my voice this morning, I'm having to use a lot of effort to use it because it actually doesn't want to be there at all, I don't think. But if you'll bear with that, I'm going to try to cope with that. I haven't felt very good the last two or three days and put in a lot of hours. A precious verse, Isaiah 53:5. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. In other words, for us to have peace. And Jesus brings you to peace. Do you have peace this morning? Most everybody I encounter and run into in our world today does not have peace. I think deep within us is the desire for peace. Inner peace. Do you enjoy being alone? Many people are restless. Can't stand to be alone. Can't stand the thought of not something going on because they're not at peace with themselves. He was chastised, took punishment that wasn't his so that we could have peace. And with his stripes, we are healed. Emotionally, you can find healing. Physically, you can find healing. 7.5 years ago, I was healed of leukemia. No question about it, that God touched me in a miraculous way. When he said he'd heal me and add 15 years to my life, I've committed to making the very, very best of that, that I possibly can. Don't understand all the things that happen in life. There have been people we've prayed for that God has taken, but we submit to recognition that the ways of the Lord are perfect. My grandson, my oldest grandson, going through a difficult time, time of transition in his life. I had the opportunity to talk with him for about 20, 30 minutes the other day, just to sit down with him and talk to him about the day we had the fire and lost our home, and how when I was walking around in the ashes the next morning by myself and just kind of kicking around, seeing what I could find and recognize, and found the cam to my compound bow and trying to find some things I could recognize above the fireplace. The fire department had gotten the fire out, but most everything was ruined. And above the fireplace, there was a crooked picture with some smoke damage, but that was all. And when I erased some of the smoke damage off of it with my hand, it was the verse, "The ways of the Lord are perfect." The ways of the Lord are perfect. And in an imperfect world, in a world that's a cursed world, that's the answer to the why question. We live in a cursed world. A lot of people say, get hung up in the why forest. Why this? Why that? We live in a cursed world. God could no longer bless the world when mankind made choices to turn away from God. He could no longer bring his blessing. He wanted to bless the world. And his intention was to bring blessing on the world. And in creation, at the end of every day, he said it was good. But when man made deliberate choices to turn from God, God could no longer bless the world because of that. And we live in a world that is cursed, and in Revelation it says there'll be no more curse. And things happen in life that we often don't understand that are a product of what's going on around us. And we live in a world where our lives overlap with other people's lives, and they make decisions often that are painful for us. And we live in a world where we're affected by our surroundings. But in the midst of that, we have something very solid to hang on to. And God comes and tells us that he will bring us peace. And because he was chastised and took our punishment, we can have peace. He was bruised for our iniquities. And by his stripes, we are healed. That's a wonderful, wonderful verse. I want to say to you, I asked Kevin on the spur of the moment to sing "The Love of God." Because I love that song, for one, and I wanted that to be very special for a couple special ladies here that I know who like that song, older ladies that I value them so very much, and kind of wanted that song for them as well. But then it lays the intro into the things I want to say today. The love of God, how rich and pure. From the time you are born, the devil is out to convince you that God does not love you. God dearly loves us and sent his son to die for us. It's by Jesus' stripes that we're healed. It's because of his punishment that we can find peace. It's because he paid the price for us. He was bruised for our iniquities. But from the time we're born, through our childhood, the enemy is constantly trying to convince us that the Lord does not love us. The devil will try to orchestrate incidents in our life through the wrong decisions of others who don't fear God, through the wrong decisions of others who have no recognition of God. Maybe you were raised in a home with a stepfather who had no fear of God. Or maybe you were raised in a neighborhood where neighbors and people around you had no fear of God, and you're involved and your world overlaps with their world. But in all of that, the enemy is trying to do anything he can to destroy. Jesus said that the enemy is out to steal, kill, and destroy. And because of the devil's being the schemer that he is, Ephesians chapter 6 says the devil is a schemer. Because the devil is a schemer, he is constantly working to walk you into situations that will get you to question God's love for you. And he works to ultimately convince you that it is a lie that God loves you. And you may be here this morning and you've bought into that lie. And you've bought into, this happened to me as a little girl or little boy, there's no way that God could love me. Pastor, how could you have them sing the love of God? Do you know what I've been through in my life? How could you get up and talk about how Jesus loved me and died for me? I want to tell you that God is getting blamed for all kinds of things he had nothing to do with. There's some mixed up theology in our world today. Some people have the idea that God controls everything. God doesn't. He chose to give us a will. He's capable. But because he chose to give us a will, decisions are made that are horrible. And they affect us in horrible ways. And it wasn't God's intent that that ever happened. I had a woman in counseling one time say, Pastor, why did God let this happen to me? And I said, huh, God didn't do that to you. God would never, ever. But you were in a world where people were making wrong choices. And when God put us in the Garden of Eden, he's relational. He wanted a relationship with mankind. God doesn't want robots. I don't want a wife that is a robot. I don't want a wife that has to love me. I don't want a wife that has no choice. And at the altar of the wedding, she has to say, I do. She's programmed and her mouth says, I do. I want a woman that chooses to marry me and chooses to make a choice. Come on, give God a break. He wants relationship. He wants us to choose to love him. And there's a sense in which, if I may say it in a very human way, there's a sense in which God took a huge chance when he gave us a will. Took a huge chance. He didn't know for sure what we would decide, but he gambled, poor way to say it, he gambled on the fact that he would woo us and call us and put us in a beautiful garden and give us crystal clear streams and beautiful fruit, and as a result of that, we wouldn't make bad choices. We'd be so happy to walk with him. But the schemer came to Eve and made the offer, and Adam and Eve got sucked in, and mankind continued. And it wasn't one generation in the first murder, and Cain killed Abel. And we have horrible things happening. In fact, so horrible that in Genesis chapter 6, God looked down on the days of Noah, and it says the hearts of and thoughts of men's minds were evil continually, and God repented that he had made man. He said, why did I even do this? Did you ever have something that just made such a mess and you said, why'd I do this? Anybody? I've been there. I've had things that when I got done with it, I thought, oh mercy, how in the world did this mess develop? This isn't what I intended. This isn't what I was thinking. How did this happen? And it says he repented that he made man. And I want to say to you today that Jesus was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. He took chastisement and punishment so that we can have peace. And for God, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And I like the next verse, John 3:17 is my favorite verse in the Bible. God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved or salvaged. God looks down and sees what we can be and recognizes that we live in a world where we overlap lives with people that have made horrible choices, and sometimes we've been hurt and we've made horrible choices of our own. And God looks down and says, I still want a relationship with you, and I'm going, because this horrible thing happened. Does this make sense? I believe it makes all kinds of sense. Because this horrible thing happened, and because the schemer won out for a period of time, and because man was sold down the river, I'm going to send my Son to give the ultimate sacrifice. Why would God send his Son to die for our sins? What kind of logic is that? Amazing love, we just sang. How can it be that a king would die for me? What kind of logic is that in our mind? That doesn't seem to balance out. That doesn't seem right. Jesus was sinless and perfect. God looking down and recognizing the mess, and it certainly became a mess. Look for yourself, Genesis 6. He repented that he had even made man. Why did I even do this? I've got to do something. And the plan of redemption was made that Jesus Christ would be sent. And we could be freed from our sins, forgiven for the sins we've committed. Now listen, get this. We could be freed and forgiven from the sins we've committed that we're responsible for, and we could be healed from the ones they're responsible for. You with me? Had you thought of it that way? He was bruised for our iniquities, the sins that I've committed. I'm forgiven through the cross, but I can also be healed of the things that the rest of the world did to me. Some of you here probably got scars. I've got some. Some of you probably got scars from things, or maybe scars, you know, are healed. Maybe you still got wounds. Maybe you still got wounds. But some of you are here with scars of things that happened to you in your life. By his stripes, we can be healed. We can find forgiveness for our own sins, but we also can find healing from the things that have happened to us from this ugly, ugly, cursed world. The greatest suffering in all history. Stay with me. The greatest suffering in all of history was the death of Jesus Christ. You may question that at first. Hear me out. I'm going to read from Isaiah 53 first. The prophecy of Jesus. 53:2. He grew up like a tender shoot. Jesus was with God. I think it's important we establish that. Most of you know that. Some may not. Jesus didn't start at Bethlehem. The Christmas story is an awesome story, but Jesus didn't start there. Jesus was in heaven with God. And the decision was made to pay the price for man's sin. So God, the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Son, if I may put it in human terms, and this is a poor explanation of a divine thing, okay? Bear with me. A poor explanation of a wonderful and divine thing. But the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in their awesome greatness, and I say this with the utmost reverence, what do we do about the situation of mankind? What do we do about the pain that has come from the decisions of others that have wounded us and wounded our people and the condition that the world is in? And we know from the cross and the story of the cross that Jesus willingly died. It was not something he was forced to do. And I heard Pastor Bishop, my mentor years ago, who's now with the Lord, say, Jesus said, I will go. I will go and pay the price. And Jesus Christ took on the form of a baby. And boy, I could go lots of directions this morning and preach for 3 hours, but I won't. Because there's a lot to be said about that. The innocence of a baby. No one's intimidated by a baby. Did you know that Jesus is for everyone? Regardless of your mental state, your level of education, your social level, some of that's nonsense anyway. No matter where you are in life, the type of person you are, do you know anybody that's intimidated by a baby? Do you know anybody that's afraid of a baby? He picked an innocent, beautiful little baby boy, Jewish baby boy. And he took on that form, and it is absolutely mind-blowing, mind-staggering to think that the very Spirit of God would come into a little baby boy in a manger where horses eat. There's a message in that. But this is Easter, not Christmas. So I'll try to keep moving. But he was also sending a message there. He put him in a manger where cows stand and chew the cud and slobber. You know what he was? He was sending a powerful message. Had kings, the three wise men, come and worship him. Oh, Jesus was royalty, but he put him in a manger. But that's a powerful message. And it's the message that no matter who you are, and no matter what your condition, and no matter what you've been through, no matter what you've done to yourself, or what this cursed world around you has done to you, the message in that manger is that you can come, and it's for you. And He lived 33 years on this earth and then willingly gave his life, and he was bruised for our iniquities. 53:2 says he grew up as a tender shoot. He was a tender little boy like your little boy or grandson or granddaughter. Aren't little children the toddler size, aren't they precious? I used to make fun of grandpas, you know. Now I'm one. And I used to think all those soft-hearted guys, they let their granddaughter or little grandsons buy with anything. And I'm a pretty strict guy because I believe, I am, I'm a strict guy. I believe strictness creates reverence and respect, and I believe boundaries are important, and if you don't make them, you're going to pay later. But boy, I'll tell you, I have to fight with my heart because, boy, I'll tell you, just little grandkids, you know, they just melt you inside. Jesus grew up as a tender shoot, a root from dry ground. He came to a dry, parched world, but he was a tender little boy. Goes on to say he had no beauty or majesty that they would attract him, and there was nothing about his appearance that we should desire him. Daddy used to say, Jesus, we picture Jesus, you know, in our Hollywood films a certain way. Daddy used to say Jesus wasn't a guy all the ladies were swooning over. Says he had no appearance that was attractive. I don't know if you've thought of that, but that's interesting that God brought him and said there was nothing about him that was attractive. God wanted you attracted to what he was. Did you know it's not about what you look like? It's not about the physical. It's not about your accomplishing life. It's about what's in here. And you know, God can take an empty, ugly inside that's been ruined, and he can restore it, and it can be beautiful again. That's the story of the cross. That's what it's about. I can't talk about it without it breaking my spirit because it's a marvelous thing. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, and familiar with suffering. Can I jump over here? Can this be an ADD message? Does anybody care? I'll jump around. I've waited for this day for a long time. He was a man of sorrows, Christian. There's lots of theology out there. Hear the truth, okay? Hear the truth this morning. Be balanced. I'm talking now to some of you who walked the Lord for a few years. Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. You're going to have some griefs in your life. You're going to have some griefs in your life. Yes, there's truth in a lot of what's been preaching. God will bless you. God will do marvelous things in your life. I have been a blessed man, an incredibly blessed man. But Jesus was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. If you're going to be connected to this sinful world and you're going to have a heart that cares for others, you're going to have some heartaches. And don't you let anybody tell you different. You're going to have some heartaches in your life. You're going to, when your wayward son goes wayward, it's going to hurt your heart. Anybody know what that's like? It's going to hurt your heart. And you're just not going to be laughing and overjoyed all the time. Oh, the Lord will come in and visit you at times, and you will overjoy. You will run over. Come on, receive it. But Jesus was our example, and he was a man acquainted with grief. He saw the world as it was. At one point, he stood and looked over Jerusalem, and it says he wept. And he said, oh, I wish you would come to me, but you won't. So there's times of heaviness, but there's times of great joy. Weeping may endure for the night, but joy comes in the morning. And in the Christian life, there's incredible joys. But I want to say to you that there are some times because you see clearly and because you recognize the condition. Why did Jesus cry over Jerusalem? Because he was wise enough to see what's going on. And it bothered him. Now listen, this is what I want you to get. Like one, he was like one from whom we would hide our face. Ooh, he's going somewhere with this. Stay with me. Remember I said, the greatest suffering of all history. He's somebody we'd hide our face from. Daddy used to say, if you saw what Jesus looked like on the cross, and I think Mel Gibson took a stab at it, and I think he did fairly good with it, but I don't think he got what it really is. But I think he did better than a lot in the Passion. Jesus said, if you saw what Jesus really looked like on the cross, you wouldn't want a picture of it hanging in the entryway of your house. Because he was bruised and scarred more than any man, we'll read here in a moment. He was despised. He took our infirmities and carried our sorrows. And we considered him stricken and smitten with God. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. I'll go on. All we like sheep have gone astray. Anybody here? All we like sheep have gone astray. Everyone's turned to his own way, but the Lord laid on Jesus, on him, the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he didn't open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. He did not open his mouth. Now I'm going to jump back to chapter 52, which is up here. He said, my servant Jesus, he's referring to, will act wisely. He'll be highly exalted. Now listen, this is where I'm going here. Just as there were many who were appalled at him. Listen, his appearance was so disfigured beyond the form of any man, and his forms marred beyond human likeness. Many who have studied in the Hebrew, and I have some in the Greek of the New Testament about the crucifixion, say that Jesus was not recognizable on the cross as a man, that his eyes were out of place. Here it says in the prophecy of Isaiah, he was marred. You know how you mar something? You say that beautiful finish on that table and you marred it with those scratches. It means that you disfigured it, you changed it, you took the beauty away, is the original language word. It says he was marred more than any man. Many believe when his, from the description here and in Psalms 22, I don't think I'll turn to Psalms 22, but it's up there. Psalms 22 is also a description of where Jesus cries out. And I will highlight it just for a second. Verse 14, I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. Some believe that's when the cross was dropped into the hole as he was nailed to the cross, and they stood the cross up with him nailed to it and then drop it in a 4-foot hole and the jarring of it. It says in Psalms here, I'm quoting the scripture, all my bones are out of joint. Do you ever have a shoulder out of joint? Stay with me. Do you ever have a wrist out of joint? Jesus cries out here, and it's the words prophesied for the cross from Psalms 22. And it says all of his bones were out of joint. My heart is turned to wax. It's melted away within me. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men have pierced my hands and my feet. Some believe in studying this that Jesus' entrails were disposed, not trying to be too graphic, but his entrails were exposed on the cross when they cut into his side. But we know from Scripture, without guessing, we know that he was marred more than any man. Physical. Now, stay with me. The important thing I want to get across to you today is that this is the physical, but we're missing something. There's been a lot of suffering in history, and we can read about the Holocaust and people in concentration camps, and maybe I'm starting to convince you with some of the descriptions from Psalms 22, Isaiah 52 and 53, that Jesus physically may have suffered more than any man has. But I want you just to lay that aside for a minute, because there's something greater that we miss. I've heard people get up and for an hour try to describe the physical sufferings of Christ to get people to tears and to move them emotionally and maybe to get them to recognize. And I think it is good for us to visit that scene on Good Friday. I think that's very important to visit that. But there's something more we're missing. The real suffering of Jesus was not the physical suffering. It was the spiritual suffering. The sins of the world were placed on Jesus. That's what the sacrifice was. That's why I can say it's the greatest suffering of all time. How have you felt in your life? Think of the worst thing, if you would, just for a minute. Think of the worst thing that's happened in your life, maybe that you did. And I don't know that that's a very good thing to encourage you to do this morning. But maybe the guilt, I'm trying to get you to identify with guilt that you may have felt. A time when you feel in your life that you failed. Or a time maybe there was a disaster in your marriage, or on and on it could go. And the guilt that you felt. Can you fathom, I'm not exaggerating, can you fathom for 1 minute taking the guilt and shame of the whole world onto your soul? Jesus Christ died of a broken heart. He died of crushed emotions. The physical is secondary, and I'm not belittling the physical. For your eyes to be out of place and for you to be marred worse than any man in history is a horrible thing. But the suffering of Christ was not the physical that was the big deal, even though that's an awful thing. the suffering of Christ was. Can you imagine the guilt of you and you and you and me and you and me and you and you and you and you and you and on it goes. That's a crushing thing. You know how you have felt at times when you let somebody down, or how you felt at times when somebody you love, you hurt them. Jesus took upon himself the guilt of the world. That's why the scripture can cry out and say that he suffered more than any man. Now that we've created that picture, we got to move on. Stay with me, because the greatest suffering of all history then was followed by the deepest compassion of all time. This is why Luke 23:34 is so powerful. He was on the cross and Jesus cried out, Luke 23:34, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." Can you imagine having the grace? Stay with me, I'm going somewhere with this. It's important you stay with me. Can you imagine having the grace to have your eyes out of place and your entrails exposed and you're more marred than any man has been, and then the shame and guilt of the world upon yourself, to the point where God himself, who is pure and holy, the Father in the Trinity, could not look on sin, and Jesus cried out in desperation, my God, in his flesh. That's important, you know that. He cried out in the flesh, in his physical body, why hast thou forsaken me? He knew in the spiritual why. But in the midst of that, he cries out, "Father, forgive them." We sometimes create a little story, maybe a little petty story that, boy, that's neat that he forgave the Roman soldiers. That's far bigger than that. Everybody that's ever lived, he said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Do you agree we don't know what we're doing? Most of the time. Do you agree that most of the time we haven't got a clue as human beings? Do you agree that every one of us, as we get older, look back and tell you everything we'd done different when we were younger? And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." The deepest suffering of all time was followed by the deepest compassion of all time. It's in Luke 23, and I want to read it to you. And as they led him away, they seized Simon of Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country. And they put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. Jesus fell with the cross, so they nabbed somebody to help him. A large number of people followed, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me." Boy, this is prophetic here. It'd be real easy to jump off on this. "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For the day will come when you'll say, 'Blessed are barren women.'" In other words, blessed are you if you can't have children, because you'll say to the mountains, "Fall on us," and to the hills, "Cover us up." "For if they do this when the tree is green, what will they do when it is dry?" And boy, there's a lot can be said about that. That was an awesome prophecy Jesus gave, having just fell from carrying the cross in a setting of horrible suffering. Two men, both criminals, also were led out with him to be executed. And when they came to the place of the skull, there they crucified him along with the criminals, one on the left and one on the right. And Jesus said, and one translation says, Jesus cried out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The deepest compassion of all time. Now, I'm going to transition with this just a little bit. The greatest event, we said the greatest suffering of all time was Jesus on the cross, not just physical, but the spiritual suffering. Then we said the greatest compassion of all time was when in the midst of that suffering, he cried out and said, "Father, forgive them." And if I can get this across like I feel it, so I hope I can, by God, the enabling of God. The greatest event in all history followed the "Father, forgive them." We know by comparing the Gospels that Jesus cried out, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." And it wasn't long. He cried out, "It is finished." Powerful words. I think the most powerful words in the entire scripture. Some could say it's "let there be light" creation, or maybe they go that direction with it. And others would say when he calmed the storm, or when he raised Lazarus. The most powerful statements in the Bible are in this account. Father, forgive them, for him to have the grace to forgive in the midst of that, and then it is finished. I've completed it. That then led into the greatest event of all history, the resurrection. Now, if I can take you a little different direction, maybe, then you've gotten lots of messages on Easter about the resurrection. And I want to apply it to you in a way and make it very personal with me. I'm not going to turn to Matthew 28 due to time, and Matthew 24 and John 20. I'm going to shut off my timer so I won't hear it. Cancel. Okay. I'm not going to turn to Matthew 28, Luke 24, and John 20. But the resurrection is the greatest event in all history, because if Jesus didn't rise, then it gave no validity to all he had done. It says there in those accounts that I have listed up there that Mary and others of the disciples at different points came to the tomb. The angel was there in white apparel, which said, "Why are you seeking the living among the dead?" Or, "Why are you seeking the dead among the living?" Excuse me. And his face was radiant. Believe it to be Gabriel, the angel. And he spoke to them of the resurrection. But that day, the greatest event in all history, was made possible because of what was said on the cross. Now I want you to shift gears, as hopefully we've caught the spirit of what Jesus did on the cross and the intensity of his suffering and the grace of his forgiveness. I want you now to shift gears. Jesus could rise and come from the tomb because of what he did, that he forgave. And there's a principle hidden in that for us. And I'm going to go to the next page and read this, and then I'll tie it together. There's tremendous power in forgiving. We're going to shift now and talk a little bit about us forgiving. Stay with me. It'll all tie together. In the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, our trespasses, our sins," however you want to say it, "as we forgive our debtors." In the worst of suffering, if you can receive this, in the worst of suffering that Jesus experienced, him crying out, "Father, forgive them," enabled him to finish that and complete the work by rising and coming forth in the glorious resurrection. Stay with me. This is a powerful thought. Jesus said, "I have come that you, me, might have life and might have it more abundantly." He said, "I come that you live in the power of the resurrection." But to do that, we have to receive and give forgiveness. We have to both receive and give forgiveness. There's tremendous power in forgiving, totally and completely forgiving. The resurrection was the greatest event in all history. Jesus was able to rise because of what he said and did on the cross. We cannot rise to our potential unless we forgive our brother. We cannot rise to our potential unless we forgive our brother. New heights are found when we deeply forgive. New freedom is found, and it got cut off, when we let it go. This might seem like a strange way to go with resurrection, but stay with me. It's going to make sense to you. God spoke to me very clearly that on Easter Sunday, March 31st, today, I needed to talk to you about forgiving. And I said, "Lord, how does this tie in? I want to speak on the resurrection. I want to speak on the theme of Easter." And God showed me a truth in a new way. That it was because of Jesus saying, "Father, I forgive him." and the depth of that grace and forgiveness that he was able to soar to the heights and rise to to his greatest work of rising in the resurrection. There were many powerful things that Jesus did, the feeding of 5,000. There were many powerful things he did. I personally like and have always enjoyed reading the raising of Lazarus, the crippled men, the blind men. I love the calming of the storm where he steps up on the side of the boat and says, "Peace, be still." And the disciples say, "What manner of man is this? Even the wind and sea obey him." Get serious. I mean, it's one thing to see somebody crippled and, you know, that's a human helping a human, but this guy talks to the weather. But the greatest of all was the resurrection. When, in a sense, because Jesus is part of the Trinity, it was the Spirit of God, but he was God. The greatest of all times was the rising from the dead. But that was made possible by the words, "It is finished," and "Father, forgive them," and finishing the work. And I think there's work in our life that we're not finishing. I think there's work in our life that we've not completed. I think there's hurdles in our life that we have not accomplished, and therefore we're not rising to the occasion. Therefore, we're not experiencing the power. He tells us to live in the power of the resurrection, that I may know him in the power of the resurrection. I was a daddy worshiper when I was a little boy. My daddy was a very popular, well-liked minister in all of the United States. If there's ever a little boy as a daddy worshiper, I was. I wanted to look like dad. I tried to comb my hair like dad. He combed his hair back and had a wave in front. Man, I'd work and work and work in front of the mirror, try to create that wave right where he had it. If there's ever a daddy worshiper, I was. Everywhere my dad went, he was respected and liked, and people tipped their hat to him and spoke to him and spoke highly of him. And he had a lot of charisma, which was a blessing. Charisma can be a bad thing. In his case, with the Holy Spirit, charisma can be a good thing. Daddy had a charm and a charisma about him that people liked him, but yet God's Spirit was in it, and it wasn't self-rooted or wrong agenda or wrong motive. He used it for God's glory. But I was a daddy worshiper. My dad was gone a lot of my childhood, and I missed him and longed for him to come home and asked, "Mom, when's he going to be home?" He'd be gone 6 to 8 weeks at a time and preach revival meetings all over the United States. In the summertime, we would go with him occasionally to revival services, and man, I was proud to go. I get to go and be identified with my hero. Did you know, fathers, that you got little eyes watching you? I was standing in Zion Chapel, where it was my first church I pastored 30 years ago. I was shaking hands with people at the back door, and a guy came along, bumped me, and pointed down like this. And I looked down, there was Scott standing beside me, and he had his cowboy boots on, and he was trying to stand just like me. He's looking at me, and he's adjusting himself here so he could stand just exactly like me. And that guy going by noticed that. You know, you have little eyes watching you. My dad was very caught up in the ministry and doing what he did, and he had no idea. I was hurting awful as a child. And I say this story with reservation, because my dad had a prophet's anointing. I believe that with all my heart, and he's in heaven, and I have no bad feelings. Stay with me for this story. I grew to that hurt of feeling left out, not getting to see dad, and then when he was home, everybody wanted his time, and I began a jealousy developed, and I was jealous of anybody that had my dad's time, and I didn't like people that took my dad's time. And then a crucial thing happened. Do you remember at the beginning of the message I told you that God's out to convince you, at the beginning of the message I told you that the enemy's out to convince you that God doesn't love you? He'll use circumstances to do that. I could see this happening in this story that I'm telling you in my own life. During this time when I was kind of feeling left out, and all, dad had a health crisis in his life and had to cancel his revival meetings to come home, and he was sick for several months. During those months, his nerves just totally fell apart. He just kind of came unglued, and he had to have lots of quietness, and I wanted to see him, but mom tried to protect him and would always say, "Kids, you need to stay out." And I played in a band and at school. And he played trombone, actually. And mom would always say, if you can, if it's not too chilly, practice out on the porch. Daddy can't stand any noise. And what she didn't know, that in me there was a resentment building toward my father, because I wanted his attention so bad and I wasn't getting it. And he didn't do it on purpose. He was a very godly man. First of all, he had 7 kids and I was the youngest, and he was grandpa age when I was born. I understand those things now. During this time after his sickness, when he recovered, he had a heartbreaking situation. Stay with me, and if you heard this story, it's a good one. His second cousin, I believe it's second cousin or niece, I'm not good on remembering relatives as far as the relationship. I believe Betty was a second cousin. She died a horrible death of cancer. That's back when they did cobalt treatments. You ever remember? Anybody remember that? That's horrible. Oh my goodness, they experimented with treatments using radiation. They didn't have the right equipment. They were burning people up. People have cobalt treatments and they'd have burns all over their body. It's horrible. And Betty died of cancer. And left 7 children. 2 were gone from home, but 5 were left. And Daddy was just overwhelmed with what happened as he visited them and tried to help them. And the living father was an alcoholic, desperate alcoholic. And as Daddy visited them, only to discover that there was sexual abuse going on in the home to the little girl. So this makes perfect sense. I'd done the same thing. We didn't have the money. We were poor and struggled to get by. Daddy took in all 5 of those kids to live with us. What he didn't realize, I don't think he did the wrong thing there. I'm thankful for what has happened in my life. I mean that. I believe God has used it to make me perceptive and make me keen and make me understanding of how people feel. But I hated that family, I'll be honest with you. As a young boy, I hated them. I was 12 years old or so when they came to live with us. I hated them. I hated every one of them. And I hated them because they were taking even more attention of my dad. And he felt so sorry for them, and understandably so. Their mother had died with cancer, and the dad had been abusive. And the dad, I remember the week we took him in, I think their dad had been on like a 3-week drunk. And I mean, just passed out drunk. It was horrible. And we didn't have room in the house. So I shared my room with 2 boys, and they were raised. They didn't take care of anything. And I had 23 model cars I'd put together, Chevelles and Mustangs, and college liked the muscle cars that I'd painted and fixed up. And they just trashed everything. They didn't have any upbringing. I remember I had a nice BB gun my older brother had bought me and some things, and everything just got busted up. And I just was hurting and hurting, and I used to cry when I'd go to sleep at night and feel like Dad didn't love me. But there was a scheme of the devil going on there, because really the devil wanted me to turn on God. The devil uses circumstances in your life to embitter you at God. From the moment you're born, the devil's trying to convince you that God does not really love you. Stay with me. Here's what will happen. Everybody in here will be able to identify with this. He will work on you to try to convince you that God doesn't really love you, and then there'll be what I call the satanic setup. There will be a key event he'll pull off in your life that will seal the deal. And I'm going to tell you what mine was. There was one day I was kind of in desperation. I thought, Dad and I got to have a talk. I was about 13 or 14. Dad and I have to have a talk. And I went to Dad. Dad didn't have a clue how I was feeling. He was covered up with overwhelmed with all these kids and trying to do it, and we didn't have any money. And his health, he was recovering from bad health. And I went to him and I said, Dad, are you going into Peru? Because I'd overheard him say to Mom he had to go get something. And he said, yeah. And I said, could I go with you? Well, what I want to do is talk to him by myself. And he said, no, I'm too stressed today. I can't really take anybody along. I said, okay. And I went up the upstairs bedroom, and I remember walking around in my bedroom and just looking out the window, and I just felt, I don't know how to feel. I can feel a little bit of it telling you. I just felt hurt and lonely and rejected and just kind of this far. And I looked out the window, and here was the satanic setup. The devil walk you to a time when he'll do a key event, and he'll turn you, if he can. And the satanic setup in my life was what I'm getting ready to tell you. I looked out the window in front of the house, and I saw Paul, the oldest of the boys, which was 16, run up to the car as Dad was pulling out of the driveway and say something in the window and jump in with Dad. Now, I know Dad wouldn't have taken him and left me home, But Daddy probably, he probably said, "Jack, I'm going with you, Uncle Jack," and jumped in, and Daddy probably didn't have the heart to say no. But when I saw Paul get in that car and Dad drive down the lane, I remember biting my lip, looking out that window, and tears running down my face, and I said, "I had enough." And from that point on, my life went totally spiraled downhill, and the devil had convinced me in this case through my father's unconsciously. My dad was a good man. I understand a lot of this now, being older. But I turned bitter that day. I was battling for second place at Prue High School on grades. Susie Schultz, some of you may know her. Susie Schultz, she'd be my age. We was in the same class. She was number one. Randy Stelick and I were tied for second place academically. But at that point in time, my grades, I started getting kicked out of classes. My grades went to nothing. I didn't care anymore. And I started going, I ended up getting expelled from high school my senior year. I kept that secret from a lot of people, but I got expelled my senior year, 6 months before graduation. Some people said, "Where was I at graduation?" Well, and when my graduation date's listed, it's listed a year later. It's because I went to Wabash Vocational School and got a diploma, and then I was listed with the class the year after because I got expelled before my graduation. I was very, very bitter and angry. Had enough charisma and personality, I could cover it at times. There were people that didn't have a clue how I really felt underneath, but boy, it would come out at times. Why would a guy do some of the things he can do? I can remember riding down the street on my chopper, because I always liked chopped motorcycles, and I'd be drinking a Coke and have it here between my legs on my bike. Had one of those two-step seats, you know? And I pulled up beside people, and somebody looked at me crossways, I'd throw a Coke right through the window. I just had a bitterness about me, because something changed in my heart that day. When Dad drove down that driveway, and I said, "That's enough." But I want to tell you something. When I went through a crisis a few years later, a horrible crisis, horrible. I wouldn't tell you about it if you paid me. I wouldn't tell it to a group. I went through a horrible crisis in my life. You've heard me talk about I went through a complete nervous breakdown at 20 years old, and I did. I had a year of my life where I cried almost the whole year. But it was through that crisis that I came back to the Lord, the God of my childhood, because I was a Christian as a kid, a very tender-hearted child. And I came back to Christ. But I want to tell you something. When I came to Christ and I experienced the love of Christ, I had to forgive my dad. Do you hear me? The sacrifice on the cross demands it. Jesus Christ, with his entrails exposed and his eyes out of place, and that's the physical stuff, and the guilt of the world screamed out and said, "Father, forgive them. They didn't know what they were doing." My dad didn't know. Dad was trying to follow his heart. He was trying to help everybody. My dad had a heart bigger than Miami County. He'd bring home the awful mess of people you ever saw in your life. Before that family, her dad and mom sees him coming up the driveway and people getting out, and she didn't know. And she'd say, "Oh, mercy, who's Jack brought now?" He felt sorry for everybody. He had a heart as big as Miami County. But when I came to Christ through that crisis, nervous breakdown in my own life, which was a whole other event, I won't go into. But when I fell completely apart, I had to come to the place where I had to forgive my dad. I had to let it go. The resurrection was the greatest event in history. Jesus was able to rise because of what he did on the cross. We cannot rise to our potential in Christ unless we forgive our brother. New heights are found when we deeply forgive. New freedom is found when we let it go. And in closing this morning, I need to ask you, who do you need to forgive? Jesus Christ set the standard. It says in the scripture, I'll not turn to it this morning, that Jesus died for us, not knowing if we would receive it. He died for us, not knowing if we would receive it. Who do you need to forgive? Deeply forgive. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Amazing grace. Accepting grace, being forgiven. Truly receiving it from Jesus and giving grace. Soar to new heights. Rise up from that mess. Rise up from that death. Unforgiveness and bitterness is death. The wages of sin is death, it says in Romans. The gift of God is eternal life. What event is it? I believe that there's a number of you, many of you, who saw this and saw a mirror in front of you when I was telling my story. That you can see where the devil used events in your life to try to convince you that God doesn't love you. And you can remember the satanic setup. And maybe it's the time when a horrible thing happened to you that violated you. Or maybe a horrible thing happened that crushed your spirit. But it was the turning point. And the devil, if I may say it this way, clapped with glee because he had accomplished what he wanted. You see, we're made in God's image. We're precious to him. He loves us, so the devil is out to destroy his children. And I don't know what event you may have had to happen in your life that turned you, but I want to say what I said from the very beginning, that he was bruised for our iniquities. He was wounded for our transgressions, and by his stripes we can be healed. I forgave my dad, started with a letter. Following that letter was a connection in time with me and dad. I drove to Merrillville, Indiana, and got met with my older brother. I didn't even say anything about him. I hated my older brother. Because I felt my older brother did everything right and I did everything wrong. I was a black sheep in the family. And that kind of was all tied into dad and his favor. I always thought they thought more of my older brother than me. And which, I don't, looking back, I don't believe they did. But to have that resolved, you'll know the truth and the truth will set you free. And I want to say to you, that I would not have been able to rise. I'm nobody, but I have been able to accomplish some things in the kingdom with your help and prayers. I wouldn't have been able to rise to the potential in my own life that I have if it were not for rising from that. And the principle in the resurrection, you can have abundant life in Christ. The principle in the resurrection is that if you can come to the place of forgiving and accepting forgiveness, amazing grace, those go hand in hand. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. If you accept the grace to be forgiven and you can open your heart to forgive, and maybe you can say, I'm not ready to do that. But if you just say, Lord, I want to be able to be ready. That man hurt me so bad. That woman hurt me so bad. That situation hurt me so bad. I can't say what that pastor's saying this morning. I can't say I forgive. But Lord, I would like to be able to do that. God will meet you where you are. And that's why we sing Amazing Grace. Accepting the grace of being forgiven and receiving it from Jesus and giving the grace. Don't sell yourself short. And I say this as a final statement. Don't sell yourself short of what your potential can be. You can live in the resurrection power of Christ. You're going to spend your life less than what you could have been if you won't come to the place, that freeing place. It frees you to let it go and forgive. Let's stand together for prayer. Thank you, Lord, for this special time. Thank you for this special Sunday. It's especially meaningful to me on this Easter Sunday and this new season to be here at this location, this prime location you've put us and placed us by marvelous methods and ways on a main artery highway between Indianapolis and South Bend and between Lafayette and Fort Wayne, and just very centrally located. And Lord, I think that has more significance than we realize. It's not just that it looks good, a good spot on the map. I think with what this nation is headed for and the fall that we're going to experience in the future, I think an easy-to-find facility that talks about mercy and grace and forgiveness and help and refuge, I think is key, and I think you've put us there for that. I don't think it's just about growing another church or having another name out of another church, and then there's one over there and one over there, and now we got ours. That's not what this is about. I believe you've placed us here because I believe we're nearing a time in our country where you've put us an easy place to find, where we can be a refuge. And Lord, may our message always be this amazing grace that you were wounded for our transgressions, you were bruised for our iniquities. We have peace because of your chastisement, and by your stripes we're healed. Work on our hearts today. Talk to us. Thank you for each one that's here. Cause them to forgive me for keeping them 10 minutes too long. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed.